Psalmist instructs us to bless the Lord with all of our souls, to bless His holy name. And as we do so, we confess with the psalmist that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heaven and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our opening hymn this morning, 350. 350. Let us now hear the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And would ask the greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And the second is like unto it, that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself." Singing now together hymn number 352. 352. It was indeed for crimes that we have done that Christ hung upon the cross. But it is because of that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. For that one who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let us now bow our heads and our hearts together as we seek the Lord. Let us pray. Most gracious, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence with our heads bowed on this Sabbath day, gathered together in Thy house, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, believing that Christ has said to us that when we gather together in His name, that He is there in the midst. So we would ask that at the very commencement of our worship on this Sabbath day, that our hearts would be still, that our minds would be focused upon spiritual things. Make us conscious, O Lord, even now, that we are in the very presence of the one true and living God, that Christ is with us, even as described in Thy Word as He walks among the candlesticks. So, Lord, we believe that Jesus is here walking in our midst today. So blind us to the things from the outside. Let us clear our minds from those distracting thoughts that would hinder us, would be obstacles to us for seeing the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for thy word that reveals to us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for his people. We are thankful that he is not the figment of our imagination. He is not just that which has been defined by theological creed, but what we know of Christ is what thou hast revealed to us in thy holy word. So we pray today that as we open up the word of God together, that this book and the words of it might have free course and they might be glorified, that there would be a word in season to our hearts and to our souls. That thy word that thou dost send forth, even as the rains and the snows accomplish the purpose for which they are sent upon the earth, so may thy word not return unto thee empty or void. May it accomplish the purpose for which thou hast desired. So, Lord, we pray that thou would speak to us. We do worship thee. We acknowledge that thou art the one true and living God. That thou art the creator of the heaven and the earth, that all things belong unto thee, that thou art the governor, the ruler, the preserver of that which thou hast created. Let us take our confidence, Lord, in that truth, for we live in a day that seems to be so contrary to even what we confess to believe. It appears that darkness rules. It appears that the wickedness of men are having their way, but we believe that our Christ and our God is upon the throne, that he's ruling and that he's governing, and even those things that appear to us to be contrary are being used by thy almighty hand to accomplish thy eternal glory and for the good of thy people. So we commit ourselves and we commit our trust unto thee. Lord, we believe. Would thou help our unbelief? But Lord, we pray today that as we come together, that thou would unite our hearts to fear thy name, that thou would unite our hearts to seek thy face, and that we would know in this place, in these moments, that thou indeed art speaking to us. O Lord, come, visit this, thy vine, this portion of thy vineyard, Lord. We pray that this congregation would be well used for the cause of the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Make them, like all of thy people, salt in this earth, salt which preserves, but yet salt also which aggravates in the midst of corruption. Let us be the lights of the world that expose the darkness around us and yet point to that one who is the true light of the world. Let us point forth and show forth the Lord Jesus. We do pray, Lord, for the needs that are represented in this congregation. We do pray for Mrs. Dick and the surgery that she has experienced this week, and we commit her, Lord, into thy hands. We pray that the recovery would be swift and complete, and that this would be a resolution to the problems. But we do commit, Lord, her and our brother into thy hands, the entire family, during this time. All of the other needs, Lord, thou dost know what are the concerns and the cares and the anxieties that are represented here among these people. But thou art the great high priest. Thou art that one that even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us. The one who has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that knows us, that cares for us, that has the ability to help us in the time of our need. So it is not a vain thing for us to lift our voices in prayer, not a vain thing for us to hope in the Lord for those that express and hope in the Lord will never be disappointed. for God is a God that loves to hear and to answer prayer. So Lord, we do commit now this service into Thy hands. We pray that as we open up Thy Word in just a moment, that the Spirit of God would be in attendance with even the reading of it, that the Spirit of God would be in attendance with every word of exposition that is uttered, that we might cease from man and come only with ears that are swift to hear the Lord speaking to us. So help us. We started our service, as we do every time we meet together, confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heaven and the earth. Lord, that is the confession of our hearts and souls today. We need Thy help to preach, Thy help to listen, Thy help to worship. O Lord, help us. We pray now that as we have an opportunity to worship Thee with the giving of tithes and offerings, that these gifts would be well used and consecrated for the cause of Christ and His gospel. Let this be an act of worship, we pray. So hear our prayers. Help us and meet our needs, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come together around God's Word, let us sing together 355, standing as we sing. Our scripture meditation today is Psalm 22. And as we anticipate this season of Passion, no more significant text than we have before us. Psalm 22, let us hear God's word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. My mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. And when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. And it will be counted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. There is no Christian, regardless of the degree of spiritual acumen, that can come to Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. It has been vividly and rightly labeled the crucifixion psalm, the psalm of the cross. Indeed, it reads as though it were composed at the very foot of the cross by an eyewitness to the Savior's sufferings. But the text goes beyond just an eyewitness account. For we have in these inspired and prophetic words the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus Himself as He there suffered in behalf of His people. It's one of those places in Scripture that demands the removal of our shoes, for we are standing upon holy ground. It's one of those passages that in some ways seems to be so easy to preach, but yet defies every effort to scale its height or to plumb its depths. Today I want us to see what we can of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and trust by God's grace that we can grow in the knowledge of Him. For the more that we can enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, the more that we can enjoy the power of His resurrection. And this psalm gives to us a view of both. It's a psalm that begins in darkness, but yet it's a psalm that ends in glory. It brings to us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow those sufferings. The very title of the psalm suggests something of that transition. It's set to the deer of the dawn. As the light of the morning pierces the darkened sky and you can see the light of the full day coming to glisten off of the antlers of the deer. So we have a transition from darkness into light. The first part of the psalm is nothing but gloom. But the second part is glory. From gloom to glory. From suffering to a song. And I want us to meditate this morning on those two broad divisions. The suffering of the Savior from His own perspective. The thoughts of Christ while He was there on the cross. His thoughts regarding His suffering. And His thoughts while on the cross concerning the certain glory to follow. But our attention first to the darkness. And there's three major parts to this shroud of darkness that we can observe in the first division of the psalm. We see something, first of all, of the solitude of Christ as He was forsaken by God. The psalm begins with what we know to be the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Impossible for us to fathom the significance of that agony. An agony that was infinite, an agony that I say defies any attempt of a preacher to expound or explain the depth of its significance. The separation that He was experiencing from His Father. The familiar love and communion that He had known eternally was now set aside. You go back to John chapter 17. Where you have that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus that was prayed just a couple of days prior to the events that we are seeing prophesied for us in Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus made that declaration concerning the Father Himself that Thou hast loved me. Thou hast loved me from the foundation of the world. Jesus, knowing that eternal love, but now experiencing a sense of alienation, a sense of desertion, a forsaking, I say, that was real. A forsaking that was real. The groanings and the shrieks of pain, the physical and the mental. Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning, from my shrieks of pain? Where are you? Where are you? I say, a forsaking that was real. Oh, there are times in our own experience when we go through difficulties, when we go through trials and troubles, that we somehow imagine that God has forsaken us. But that's our imagination. It's not real, for we know that God has promised for His people that He would never leave them nor forsake them. So I say, for us, it becomes a feeling that is more imaginary than real, but this was a forsaking that was real. A forsaking that seemed to be permanent. I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, and I'm not silent, I'm crying day and night. Day and night. We know that the crucifixion was for 6 hours. For 6 hours. 6 hours that, for Jesus now, was seeming to be an eternity. 6 hours that changed everything in this old world. But day and night, day and night. Christ was taken to the cross on the third hour of the day. And there for the first 3 hours of those six, the cross was in plain view. All the spectators could see what was going on, but we know in the sixth hour there was darkness that came upon the earth. None could see. None could see. But during this entire time of the daytime, in those first 3 hours, if you will, in the night season, the next 3 hours, if you will, groaning and crying, but no sense of the Lord having His ear open under the cries of His own beloved Son. Darkness. Darkness. And it was in that darkness. It was in that darkness where no man could see, even as it were, his hand in front of his face. That piercing that darkness. This cry, my God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? A forsaking, I say, that seemed to be permanent, but a forsaking that was necessary. Verse 3 gives us the necessity of this suffering, this forsaking. For you are holy. And that's the answer. That's the answer to the question that Christ was raising here. Why have you forsaken me? The answer is because God is holy. And this brings us to the very issue, the very heart of the atonement. The holiness of God made it impossible for Him to ignore sin. The holiness of God made it impossible for God to tolerate sin. And now here is this one who knew no sin, being made sin. Being made sin. Ultimately, that we who knew no righteousness will know His righteousness. But the cross becomes the solution to the dilemma of how a holy God could forgive sinners and remain true to His holiness. The holiness of God. The sins of His people were laid upon Him. He was bearing the chastisement in order to accomplish the peace of His people. And there He was. Innocent and pure and spotless and undefiled in His person. But now judicially all of the sins of his people are imputed to him, and he's there bearing their iniquities and their transgressions in his own body upon that tree. And the holiness of God justice had to be satisfied. The wrath of God had to be appeased. And so because of our sins that were laid upon him, God, as it were, had turned his face on his own son. A forsaking that was necessary. But a forsaking that was accepted by Christ as the divine will. We see that, I think, in verses 4 and 5. As Christ is here reflecting, this is what's going on. This boggles the mind. As our Savior was there upon the cross, these are the thoughts, the inspired record for us as to the thoughts of Jesus. As he's suffering there upon that rugged cross. Our fathers trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried, and they were delivered. They trusted, and were not ashamed. There was no questioning the ability of God to deliver him. All through his life and ministry, God had delivered him from death. From Herod's trying to slay Christ as a child, to their trying to throw Christ over the precipice, over and over again, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the eve of the cross, delivered from death in the garden, from Satan's onslaught. So the ability of God to deliver was not the question. He trusted God, but he could have called 10,000 angels, could have set him free. And he didn't need the angels to set him free. There was no power in those nails to keep him upon the cross. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was his submission to the will of God that this is the way of saving my people. This is the way of redeeming those who cannot redeem themselves. It was love, not nails, that bound Christ to the tree. He was not a victim. He was not some victim that had no control over the circumstances. No, every step that he took, every step that he took from the manger was leading directly to this cross. None could take his life from him. He said that himself. Nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down. I lay it down. This was a voluntary submission to the will of God. But how indescribable the depth of the suffering that he experienced by himself. The solitude suffering. But we see also the reproach that Christ experienced. We see that particularly in verses 6. To 10. A reproach. He was despised. I'm a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised of the people. The word despised has the idea of not even thinking about it. He's just a nobody. Not worth even giving him a second thought. He's just a nobody. Christ says, I'm a worm. Utter defenselessness, and not just a worm, but more literally here, he was a grub, a maggot. I'm a maggot. That which is disgusting. That which is repulsive to us even to see. And as the men were there looking at Christ, who is he? Just a maggot. And Christ was sensing that nobody cared. The depths of humiliation that the sinful creature could so regard the Creator. Despised, and he was jeered. All those that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, making facial gestures. So there were tauntings here that were visible, tauntings that were vocal, verbal. They were making faces. They were wagging their heads in astonishment. They were laughing him to scorn. They were shooting out the lip, we would say, sticking out their tongue at the Savior. All theirs around him. Spectators were there. You look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I think you have there perhaps the fullest description of how those that were viewing the cross and viewing Christ responded. Yeah, the spectators. Spectators that were just walking by, and now on this prominent place they see this cross and they see Jesus there. Look familiar. Isn't that the one that we heard preaching? Isn't that the one that we saw perform so many miracles? Those that had seen him perhaps and heard him during those years of his earthly preaching and ministry now see him there. What is this? And the spectators then were gawking in astonishment. You had the religious clergy there that throughout his ministry debated with him and conspired against him and were so influential in putting him in this very place, mocking him. Yeah, the soldiers, those Roman soldiers that didn't have a clue as to who Messiah was, but no doubt taking their clue from that inscription that Pilate had placed over the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." Taking their clue from that, they began to add to the mockery. He was jeered. The sovereign Christ. The sovereign Christ who in eternity had heard the accolades of the heavenly chorus. You go back to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there were the seraphim that were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Lord of hosts, high and lifted up," and throughout eternity receiving that praise and that adoration of the heavenly chorus, but now lifted up high and receiving the taunts of arrogant and puny sinners. It's impossible to look at the cross without some reaction. You could mock him. You can ridicule him. You can blow him off. But that dooms to destruction. But rather, as we see him, we should follow the admonition of the psalmist, number 2, that we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish from the way. What is your reaction to the cross? But through all of the being despised and being jeered, he remained faithful. Throughout his entire suffering ordeal, verses 9 to 11 particularly, from the very beginning of my earthly sojourn, you have made me trust in you. From the womb of my mother, you have been my God. And that trust continues. That trust was continuing even though he was experiencing what he felt and thought was divine forsaking. Trust. Part of the active obedience of Christ. Part of the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience keeping every aspect of God's law. The passive obedience is suffering obedience. A lifelong vicarious trust. He was one that was trusting and was trustworthy. The taunts did not make him waver in his trust. Was not reneging upon his trust in the Lord. A reproach of men, but yet nothing enabled him, caused him to waver from his dependence upon God. And then we see something of his agony. Something of his agony that was both personal and physical. He describes his persecutors as being vicious. Bulls, the bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. They're raging and roaring lions. He describes his persecutors here in bestial terms. But so human. The strong bulls of Bashan, those bulls that were proverbial for their robustness, for their vigor. Lions that would be so intimidating. Half-starved dogs that were roaming the street. These were wild dogs. Vicious. Encircling him. Searching for a point of attack, as it were. The wild oxen. I say they're all described here, these persecutors, these enemies, in bestial terms. And then he describes something of the agony. I'm poured out like water. There's exhaustion. My bones are disjointed, stretched out. The heart is melting. There's a burning anguish. There's a raging thirst. An intolerable distress. And then the amazing statement at the end of verse 15. You brought me to the dust of death. Here are these bulls and here are these lions and here are these wild dogs and wild oxen. But it's you that have brought me to this place of death. Again reminding us that while he was delivered into the hands of wicked men, it was the predetermined counsel of God to bruise him. This was part of God's plan of redemption. This is why we cannot take the cross of Christ so lightly. Zechariah gives us that amazing statement as the Lord speaks, Jehovah speaks, "Awake, O sword. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd against my shepherd, the one that is my fellow, the one that is my equal." But it was the Lord that commanded the sword to pierce. A reminder that all of this was the evidence of God's redemptive love and redemptive plan for His people. I was pierced. It's obvious that David, the human author of this psalm, knew nothing of a Roman cross, knew nothing of the means of execution that would be exercised in those 1,000 years before or after the composition of this. But under inspiration, can we not see the very details? The very details of that which we can read as history in the gospel narratives. I was pierced. My hands, my feet were pierced. Impoverished. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. It was the normal practice among the Romans that the executioners could have the spoil of those that they were executing. But what did Jesus have? He had nothing but the garments that were upon him. Meager. Wouldn't be worth dividing this among ourselves, so let's cast lots. They cast lots to see who would become the owner of these meager possessions of the one that was there upon the cross. Psalmist describes for us exactly what happened. Everything that Christ owned taken away. And here he was on the cross, absolutely naked. The shame that is always associated with nakedness. Void of even that grace of God. I remember, you remember, that when Adam and Eve sinned and they became conscious of their nakedness, that the Lord supplied garments for them. But here Jesus on the cross, void of even that grace of God, suffering in the fullness of shame. But ironically, that which was a sign of defeat was really the evidence of victory. For while Christ was naked upon the cross, he was weaving for his people a robe of righteousness. He was weaving for his people a garment of salvation. And what appeared from the human perspective to be defeat became the greatest victory. The greatest victory. As the head of the serpent was being crushed. The agony. But yet even in the midst of the suffering, there was the expression of hope. Verse 20, 19, don't be far from me. Deliver me. Save me. And then at the end of verse 21, we have a transition. You have answered me. You have answered me. Even at the prayers on the cross and the thoughts upon the cross of solitude and reproach and the experience of mental and suffering agony, physical agony. You've heard me and you've answered me. And what a transition. What a transition now in the thinking of Jesus. In the latter part, as now the gloom turns to glory and the darkness turns to light and the suffering turns to song. The loneliness gives way to a communal celebration. And even as he suffered, even as he was there upon the cross, I say, here are the thoughts of Jesus. Hebrews tells us what? That it was for the joy that was set before him. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured, that he suffered, and that he endured all of the agony and the sufferings of the cross. Well, here now is the joy that was set before him. Christ knew that there would be victory over death. And that would be the occasion of praise and the occasion of joy among his people. Verse 24, you have not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And now, therefore, I'm going to declare your name. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, Hebrews plays on those words, quoting it in chapter 2 of Hebrews. I'll declare your name to my brethren. But that declaration of the name of God to the brethren was to take place after the suffering, after the death. Here's the activity of the prophet as the one who declares the will and the work of God. And what was the one great prophecy? What was the one great prophecy that Christ staked his prophetic credentials upon? You know that every prophet, it goes back to Moses in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, that every prophet had to prove himself to be a true prophet by predicting and having that prediction come to pass. If someone predicts the future, Moses says, and it doesn't come to pass, you know he's a false prophet. What was the one prophecy that Jesus staked his entire prophetic ministry upon? You tear down this temple, 3 days I'll build it up. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the hearts of the fish, so will the Son of Man. But I will be raised. I will be raised. And here then becomes the validation, the vindication, the reward, the earned exaltation. And Jesus knew that was coming. Jesus on the cross knew this was coming. That this death that he was dying was not the end of things, but indeed the beginning of things. But the Father heard him. You go back to Psalm 16. The psalm that I would suggest is what Christ, at least in part, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the very eve of the crucifixion. What was his anticipation? You're not going to leave. You're not going to leave my body in the grave. No, no. The Holy One is not going to see corruption. No, no. A resurrection. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. Christ knew that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that God heard him through his tears and through his sufferings. God heard him in his prayers. And Jesus, in the midst of the suffering, here's what he was thinking. Here's what is in the mind of our Savior, that he had this joy set before him. That this death was not the end. That he would be then the guarantee of life for his people. Verses 25 and following. He makes the vow to his people that they would live. That they would live. That there be satisfaction. Those that ate of him and drank of him would never thirst again. They would live. He's the surety, the guarantee of life for his people. He knew that he was doing this. Here's the joy that was set before him. There's a people there that I'm saving. The joy. He knew that this would be the revelation of his sovereignty. For part of the exaltation of Christ, the earned exaltation. You can see this in right Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Who took to himself the form of a man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the humiliation. There's the death of Christ. But then what? Wherefore? Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus knew and Jesus was thinking on the cross about the exaltation that would soon come. Universal. The ends of the world are going to remember The families of the nations are going to worship. The kingdom is the Lord's. The prosperous, the rich are going to worship. Those that go down in the dust, the poor are going to worship. There's no life in themselves. They find life in me. All peoples. All peoples, one way or another, are going to experience and bow to the sovereignty of Jesus. It is best that we are conquered by grace. As the day comes when He conquers with a rod of iron. But conquer He will. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that this one is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then He knew. He knew that there was going to be a people for generations to come. A posterity shall serve. And this is going to be recounted of the Lord to the next generation and to the next generation, to the next generation. But He has done it. But He has done it. Here's the demand for evangelism. A seed is going to serve Him. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord promised to the servant that if you make your soul an offering for sin, if you make yourself this sacrifice for sin, then you will see your seed and your days will be prolonged. Life, but a seed, a people, promised to Jesus. In fulfillment of this work of redemption, and Jesus on the cross remembers that covenant promise that the Father had given to Him. A seed. A seed. Given by the Father, but yet the responsibility of one generation to the next to declare, to evangelize. Concerning the message. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Here's the proclamation. And what a message. What a message. He's done it. You can't live yourself by yourself. No, He's done it. Here's where life is. He. Does that sound very familiar to what the Lord Jesus Himself declared upon the cross? It's finished. It's finished. I've done it. This work of redemption is now complete. God's plan to reverse the curse is now complete. And that's the message. That's the message that we have to proclaim today. It's the only message that we have. It's the message of the church as we proclaim the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the gospel. The gospel. What's the gospel? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Here it is. He's done it. He's done it. And as we come into this season, where our minds will be focused over and over again upon what we can see of the cross. I say we've been taken into some very sacred and holy ground. Even insight into the mind of Christ. As He there suffered. As He there died. In behalf of His people. What's our reaction? What's our reaction to the cross of Christ? See from His head, His hands and feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we have in these moments been on holy ground, confessing, Lord, that our own thoughts and our own words are so inadequate to describe what Thou hast preserved for us in Thy Word. But we do pray that by Thy Spirit, we would see something afresh of the Lord Jesus. And as we see, may we offer our love, our gratitude, our praise, our thanksgiving for what He has done. Those that are saved, those that are Thy seed, Lord, let us rejoice. And those that may be even here today that are not yet of the seed, impress upon their hearts that Christ has done it. The only way, the only truth, and the only life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our closing hymn, Standing Together, 354. receive the blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.